I have good news and then bad news and then some good news again today during the message. Hopefully you can pick up on it. But the good news is next week is the hanging of the greens. We get to come and do all the work and decorate the church. And it is that sort of in some way marks the beginning of Christmas season here. And how many of you just look so forward to that season of Christmas and all that it means? Raise your hand if you look forward to that. Raise your hand a little higher if this season's just got some stress in it, you know, and if you know, either as well. There's an awful lot that goes on. It's a lot of busy stuff that happens, a lot of work to do, and a lot of, you know, you want to do the right things and buy the right gift and make sure everybody gets covered with the card. And so for sure there can be some chaos with the season. And no doubt, somewhere in the middle of that, probably no matter who you are, you just stop and ask the question, oh, why are we doing this? What is all of this? What is this all about? It comes up so fast and goes so fast. And what is it all about? And, you know, no doubt we come back to the true meaning of what this season is really all about. And then again, wonder, who is this? And that's what we have been talking about the last few weeks. Exactly who is Jesus that we call the Christ? And what does that mean for us? How is it that we respond to who it is that you and I say that he is? And I think that this is an ongoing thing that as a church, no doubt my role here is what I would do is keep posing that question. Who do you say he is? Who is Jesus Christ? Who do you claim him to be? And then what does that mean? How does that impact the rest of your life? How is your life changed based on what it is you say about him? And we've been talking about this a little bit. We talked a little bit about, so far, Jesus that came as a man to our world 2,000 years ago and the impact that he left on the world and so much of culture and so much of life, both as communities of countries and as individuals as well. And we talked about how his teaching kind of revolutionized how we think, how we choose to treat each other based upon how he taught us, how we are to love our enemies and pray for those people who persecute you. That's kind of counterintuitive thinking. That would have been very new for his day. And it's kind of new for us as well to, you know, pray for those who persecute you and pray for your enemies. And to love all those people around you, love your neighbors as yourselves. That's new teaching that has changed our cultures. And then there are just some practical kinds of things that have changed because of Christ's church that started 2,000 years ago. We talked about this last week. Our whole educational system really is a result of schools that started as a result to prepare preachers and priests. That's where our school system started. It was because they wanted to get this awesome good news of Christ out. And so this was this organized structure that developed into the schools that you and I were raised in. One of the other things that I found out that was kind of cool, probably not that significant, but clocks. You know, we hear them tick-tocking back here. Clocks were developed so that the monks in the monasteries could pray at the same time. That's why they devised mechanical clocks. It was a result of the church. They wanted people to come, the people that were there, and to pray at the same time. Isn't that something? And, you know, how many of us have got a watch on and a phone that's got a clock in it? And we're constantly watching time, and it's a result of, an indirect result of Christ starting the church. Another one is these monasteries would have started, the beginnings of the church. There was very early in some of the first centuries decrees that were put out that if there is a monastery, the Pope would have said this, if there's a monastery set up, you need to have a place, they called it a hospice place. And it was a place to care for those who were sick. And this was the start of hospitals. Hospitals began as a result of the very early churches. And that's why so many of our churches have names like the Good Samaritan and so forth, St. John's and those kinds of things. Our hospitals that we have today are a result of Christ's love for all people, that we care for those that are in need. And we talked too a little bit about how he affected the way we choose to govern ourselves. That all people really are created equally. And we should make governmental systems that are set up to provide opportunities that everybody has equal opportunities. That was the result of Christ's teaching. And to have justice and mercy for all people. Foundational things that we find in our documents that founded this country. And our laws that we created, for the most part, are based on the morality that he would have spoke about and taught. And how he spoke against prejudice, to be prejudiced against a certain group of people based on their color or their gender or their age. So all those things that he did, and he came and he taught as a man, affected so much of our lives. And thankfully, we have that recorded here, that we can go back and we can read that teaching. And we can see what it is that, how he lived. And we can see and listen to the words that he spoke and the commands that he gave you and I 2,000 years ago that we are to apply them to our lives. And we can do just that. We have that choice to be able to do these kinds of things, make these kinds of choices that, hey, because of Christ's teaching, I choose to love my neighbors. My neighbors aren't here so I could talk about them, but I got to love even them. No, they're great people. We can choose to give charitably, knowing that there are those that are in need. We can choose to pray for those people who are against us. We can choose to do unto others as we would have those people do unto us. We can choose to battle the things that are inside of us. Even if my right hand causes me to sin, as Jesus said, do away with that hand so that you can enter the kingdom of heaven. If my eye causes me to sin, fight against that. I can choose to do that. I can choose to memorize scripture. I can make this a part of my life, that I can recall this anytime I'd like to. I can choose to fight for justice because that's what he taught us to do. I could choose to take care of those people that are in need all around us. We live in a culture here where there's people in need, great financial need. We know this. We have people that live around us that struggle check to check. People that are in emotional need because of the relationships they're in. All kinds of needs that people have, and because Christ told us to love people and to take care of those in need, I can choose to do that. I can choose other things like, I'm going to choose never to allow alcohol to touch my lips, or I'm never going to go to a secular movie because those kinds of things could lead to dancing, and dancing is bad. Thank you for some of you that got that a little bit there. Yeah, we can choose to behave in certain ways because we feel like this is the proper response to Christ. I can volunteer for our charities. I can teach our Sunday school class. I can choose never to swear or never to gossip. I can choose to do those things because that's what he taught 2,000 years ago, and that teaching is still here, and I can choose again to be obedient to that. Here's the bad news, though. You can do all of those things and still go to hell. Jesus came and was this great teacher, and he taught these awesome things. And institutions were created based on this new way of thinking, how we relate to each other and how our governments should relate to the people that they govern and how people should care for each other, how we should respect the dignity of others and how we can share our resources, all of our resources to help out those. But if we're just doing those things, if that's all that's happening there, it's empty. And it's empty because really all that can do, if all we're really doing is doing these things that he taught, all it can do is make this temporary existence that you and I have maybe a little better, that we've chosen to live a life that allows us to get along a little better and take care of the needs of people. But we know, you and I know, that this experience that we have, it's temporary and it's going to come to an end. And at that end, there is another experience, the real experience that all of us are going to have. And that experience is one of two different kinds of experiences. You're going to experience paradise in the presence of God forever in heaven, or you're not. It's going to be hell that is this separate place, separate from God, and separate from any of the goodness that he has. There are those that are in the haves crowd. They have this life in his presence. And there are the have-nots. And my point is here, we can take all of the best of our efforts to listen to the teaching and adhere to what it is he has to say, but still not be one that's in that have crowd, ones that are going to end up in this eternity where we are supposed to be. We are never going to be worthy of heaven. Living a good life is never going to affect any change on your eternal destination. The way you live has nothing to do with where your destination will be. It simply can't. You and I never will have the ability to meet the requirements that it takes. And that's the predicament that you and I and all of people are in. That is bad news. It's pretty bad. I hate to be Debbie Downer here, but it's the truth. And you can be a product of that bad news if all it is that you're doing is just acknowledging that the teachings of Christ was really good. What he said there was really good. If that's all there is there, we're in trouble. Because many atheists will say that. People that don't believe in God will say that, you know, Jesus was a human being that came and he taught. And he taught some things that were very revolutionary and very good and very good ways to live. But they don't believe. He's just a good teacher and maybe a good role model for us to live by. Acknowledging Jesus as a teacher, a revolutionary, it's correct, but it's just simply incomplete. What is really needed for us to get out of this predicament that all of us are in is a Savior. And what we need most is God himself to save. There's a popular evangelist. His name is Ray Comfort, and he buddies up with Kirk Cameron. You might remember Kirk Cameron was a kid that played in Growing Pains. Do you remember Growing Pains, that show? And Ray Comfort is he's a modern day, I would probably call him an ultra evangelist. And while I believe in what it is that he is about and what he says is true, I don't know that I really appreciate the tactics by which he does this, because this is what he does. He'll go to college campuses, you know, and usually he'll go to a liberal college campuses where, you know, those places are the breeding ground for all kinds of strange thought and anything that's going to deviate away from conservative values that you and I hold so dear. That's just what, you know, modern liberal universities do. And then he'll go in the middle of where all these students are passing, you know, in between there, and he'll have a megaphone or something, and he'll start to challenge people, and he starts to confront them. And this is where I think his tactics aren't really good, because I shouldn't say these tactics are bad. They just wouldn't be tactics for me, because if I did that, I think all I would do is just tick people off, and they just would run away. I never want to have anything to do with God, if anything to do with Jesus Christ, because he taught about that. I want nothing to do with it. That's why I would just probably run more people away. But in his conversations, he usually goes about it this way, and I want to share this with you because of this. He starts off with the question. He says, you know, do you think you're a good person? And just about everybody he interviews says, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. And do you think you're good enough to get into heaven? And about everybody he interviews there will say, yeah, I think I am. I think I'm good enough to get into heaven. And I share that with you because that's a very blunt way of asking the question, do you think you're good enough to get to heaven? And I think, unfortunately, in our culture, there are a lot of people, not just college kids that are young and still having some of their thinking being molded, but I think in our culture in general, there is a vast number of people that believe that God's going to allow them in because they're good enough. They might not come out and say it that way, but in their heart, I believe that they would answer that question, are you good enough to get into heaven? And then he goes on and says this, well, let me tell you what the Bible teaches. He would say this. He says, you know, you need to be spotless in order to get to heaven. He said, let me ask you a question. Have you ever lied? And, you know, they'll kind of say, yeah, I've told a lie. So, okay, you're a liar. And then, you know, he'll ask, have you ever stolen anything in your life? So, yeah, I've stolen something before. It's okay, you're a lying thief. You know, points right there, you're a lying thief. And then he'll ask him, you know, have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? I said, oh, yeah, I've done that before. I said, well, you're a blasphemer. So now you're a lying, thieving blasphemer, he'd say. And he just keeps going with this. He said, have you ever looked at a woman lustfully? yeah, I've done that before. And he said, okay, you're an adulterer. And now he's got it up to you're a lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterer. And you still think you're good enough to go to heaven, you know. And I like his point there because I think it, what he is doing there is he is identifying this predicament that you and I really are in. All of that stuff that he's claiming here that we are. We are in this predicament. And then he'll go on to share, well, this is where you're at. You can never work yourself out of being this lying, thieving, adulterous blasphemer. You can't do it. And then he shares the good news of Christ that came. But I think it's good that we do that. I think his thinking in that is correct. And I think you and I live in a culture and we're surrounded by people that in the bottom line, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I think I'll be okay. No, you're not. None of us are. You've probably seen this before. It's on a Christmas card that we see an awful lot, but I like to share this. I don't know who the author is. I couldn't find it here, but it says, you know, coming up on our Christmas season here, if our greatest need, you and me, if our greatest need had been information, if we needed, you know, stuff and knowledge, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. But since our greatest need is forgiveness, God sent us a Savior. Isn't that good? Have you seen that before? A lot of Christmas cards, you see that. But isn't it true? What is it that we need most as people? We need saving. I think you could go on to say, you know, especially in our culture, if we needed a solution to our political problems, God could have sent a politician. If we needed vision on where we should be going as a people and as a culture and as a church, maybe he would have sent a philosopher. And maybe in our world, if we need international peace, perhaps he would have sent a negotiator. But no, what we needed most was forgiveness. And so he sent a Savior. God came to save. Who is he? As we've been asking that question. Well, here's the good news again. He, Christ, is God who came to save. Heather's song, I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. Ever since you rescued me, you gave my heart a song to sing. I'm living for the world to see nobody but Jesus. You know, he came to give life. And he did that by offering salvation to you and I. Who is he? He's that person. He is God himself that came to provide salvation. And then, of course, he did show us how to live that life. Those things that we have been talking about, his teaching, yeah, they're very good things. They show us how to live a life. But what kind of life is that if it's going to just end up in the wrong place in the first place? He first came to give us life, and he does that by being God, and being only what God can do is to forgive. So as we wrestle and grapple with this question, who is he? Who is Jesus? And I hope that's a question that you take to your grave, that you're grappling with that you want to know him more. You want to know about him more, and you want to know him relationally more. But as we do that, we're forced to contend with this mystery of him being fully human and fully God. And that is difficult for us to wrap our minds around. He is this full man that showed us how to live as a person. That he could fully experience what you and I fully experience as human beings. He could do that. But he's also God himself that could do what no humans could do. And in Heather's song, because he did this great thing in saving us, because of that new life, we do have a new song to sing. And that song is this life that we're going to live because we've been made right, and we live in response to that. you know, this mystery that we have here of two candles. You know, in a Methodist church, we put two candles on our table here, and it's to signify this great mystery that we have, that Jesus Christ came fully human and fully divine. And I believe that you have problems if you neglect one. If Jesus is just human, then we're kind of in that problem that I started off with here. That, yeah, we can do all this teaching. We can respond in such a way. But we're still in this predicament of being broken away from the grace of God. If we view him, if we blow out one of the candles and say Jesus was just a man. Or if we light that candle and blow out the other one and consider him just as being God. Jesus came and he was God. Well, then he is, I believe, unrelatable. Because if he's fully God, he would be so holy and so bright with light and so unrelatable. We couldn't come close to him because of his awesomeness. And that is the mystery that you and I kind of have to muddle through, that both candles are lit. That dual nature of Jesus coming as both God and human, even though it's tough, it's difficult, it's beyond what you and I can think about logically, but yet we're asked to ask. Ask me about this. Seek me out here. Knock on my door. Search for this great mystery and then respond along the way. And I wonder which is easier for you. If, you know, we throw this out and we say Jesus is fully divine and he's fully man. Which is easier to accept? How do you view Jesus? Do you view him as just fully God? Do you view him as just fully man? You know, probably as we go through this, we probably view him different ways in different stages of our life. But I would probably guess that for the first followers, the first people that would have been listening to that great teaching, I would say probably no doubt that his humanity was very evident. I think they would have said, Jesus, he's a man. Very evident. He is a person. We can see him. We can touch him. We can listen to him. He was known. Nothing really probably extraordinary about his life. You know, you don't even hear a whole lot about his childhood. Why is that? Well, probably because he was a regular kind of kid, perhaps. So that part probably, for the disciples, they knew him then probably, yeah, as a man. He was a human. But then Jesus needed in his ministry, he needed to reveal to them the other nature of his character. He needed to reveal to them that I am God. And how was he going to do that? How was he going to do this? Well, we know that he provided a lot of different signs and miracles and wonders for the purpose of bringing glory to himself, that he could show the people who he really was, who he really is. And what it is that I can do here as a man goes way beyond what a mere human being could do. And so we have recorded in here so many of those signs, so many of those wonders, so many of those miracles for us to respond to as well. I took some time this week and I went through the Gospels and I want to just kind of do a kind of a quick overview of those miracles. And, you know, when you do that, so many different kinds of miracles pop up. And you know about these. You know that he cured the sick and he raised the dead and he gave the blind sight and the deaf people he allowed to hear and the mute could speak. And he cast out demons. And he had control over nature and weather. You know, he told the sea to calm, and it was calm. And he walked on water. And he took stuff and transformed it from one form into another. You know, who can do that kind of thing? Here's water, and we're going to make it wine. Who can do that kind of thing? Or who can take a few loaves of bread and a few fish and feed a whole bunch of people? He could multiply material things. And he did this, I believe, to demonstrate his glory and his power. And I believe that was one of the primary purposes he did it. He did this so these people who were viewing as a human could see, There's something superhuman here. There's something supernatural here that he's going above and beyond. But I don't know that was the case all the time, because I think sometimes during those miracles, he used those as teachable moments as well. So many of them, when I was kind of going through this, it was kind of cool how this all worked. You know, the church guys would be there, you know, in their suits and their ties. And it was the Sabbath. You know, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And Jesus would do just that. He'd do work. He'd fix somebody. And the church leaders would, you know, they'd trip him up because he did some work on the Sabbath. So there's awesome miracles that he would have done. He healed so many times on the Sabbath. He followed up with this teaching about what is the Sabbath really about. He used this miracle, this human used this miracle here in order to teach people about legalism. Or other times, he healed blind people, and in the middle of that whole conversation, he was pointing out to those same religious leaders, you're really blind. This guy was physically blind for a long time, but you are so spiritually blind because you're missing what it is that God has for us to be doing. So I think he used those miracles as well to use, one, to demonstrate his power, to reveal his divinity because he's fully God as well, but he also used them to teach. And I wonder about how he went about this. You know, I've been in conversations with people before, and, you know, we read these stories about Jesus doing some of these things. You know, how many times would it take you to see a dead guy who'd been dead in a grave for days to get up and walk around with his burial clothes on alive? How many of those would you have to see before you believe Jesus is something? How many times would you have to see a few fish and a few loaves of bread turned into enough to feed everybody that you'd be a believer? How many times would you have to see this poor old guy that's been blind since he was born be able to see the light of day? How much of that stuff would you have to see in order for you to believe Jesus is Messiah, he is the Christ? You and I sit here and you think, well, gosh, I'd believe right away. But, you know, it wasn't the case. It wasn't the case. As he did this, it seems to me there was room for doubt because they didn't get it. Those human beings, his disciples, the ones that had been around him all that time, they didn't get it after seeing all that stuff. We probably wouldn't have as well either. And I believe the reason for that is I believe it's an act of love. I believe the way Jesus revealed his divinity to them and the way he reveals his divinity, his godness to us, is really an act of love. Love is never forced. We know that. Who's been in a relationship where you're forced to love somebody? It just doesn't work. And I believe that is the way God works with us as well. He's never going to force his love. If he would manifest himself fully right now in front of us today, there'd be no choosing. There would be no choosing. We would be falling on our face because we would see his power. We'd see his holiness. We'd see his purity, we'd see his light, and then we'd see us that is so far from that. There would be no choosing, but that's not how love works. Love is always a two-way choosing here, and I believe God has already chosen us. He's chosen us as a people, but he leaves room for us to choose as well. He came. He demonstrated who he was. And he allowed those people around him to make choices. What were they going to do with that? What were those followers, those disciples going to do? One of my favorite miracle stories in the Bible comes from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5. And it's this story where Jesus' ministry has been taken hold. He's doing some stuff. Crowds are following. People are asking questions and they're wondering. And he's inside somebody's house. Maybe it's a synagogue. I'm not sure where it was, but he's inside. People can't get in because the doors are all crowded because they want to get in. They want to hear him talk. And some guys bring their friends because they want him to see Jesus. He can't walk. He's a cripple. And they don't know how they're going to get their friend to this guy. And so they go up on the roof of the church, the synagogue where they're at, and they cut a hole in the roof. Can't you hear the trustees? You know, we just put a new metal roof on there. And he's, you know, can you hear him? He cut this hole in the roof. And they lower him down in the middle of Jesus through this. And, you know, you can just almost see the crowd. You can see them wondering what's going to happen. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? And they let him through that hole in the roof. And what's so cool about this passage? Jesus looks at the man and said, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven. Isn't that crazy? What would you be thinking? What would you be thinking if you're sitting in the crowd? Religious leaders are all standing around here, and he looks down and he said, your sins are forgiven you. The guys on the roof are thinking, no, that's not why we brought him. You know, his legs don't work. Sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders, the preachers of the day, they start mumbling and they say, who is this that speaks blasphemously? He blasphemes because they say, know what they say. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Wow. Very powerful question right there. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you remember what he does? Jesus comes back and he knows what they were thinking. He comes back and he said, why are you mumbling about this? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk out of here? That in itself is an awesome question. Which is easier? Well, as a human being, I could say your sins are forgiven, because how do you ever tell if that's true or not? How do you ever validate that if I'm just a human being? Which is easier? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? And I'm sure he put a dramatic pause in there. I know he did, for people to wonder and pause. And then he looked at the man and he said, you know what? So that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, get your mat and skedaddle. And he does. That's who he is. He's the one who can forgive sins. Why? Exactly what the religious leader said. Because he is God. Who alone can forgive sins but God alone? What were they going to do with that? What were the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the teachers going to do with that? What are the men on the roof going to do with that? What's the crowd going to do with that? Because he came to teach and he showed us how to live. But he also came as God to die for the forgiveness of your sins and for mine, and to make you and I right with the Father. What are you and I going to do with that? Let's pray.